Good morning, church. I'm glad you could join us once again today. Now, before I read our text in the Gospel of Mark, can you imagine being accused of a crime you did not commit and then serving the longest possible sentence? I'm sure you'd try to prove that you were innocent the entire time. You see, that was what happened in the case of a man who was accused of a rape in 1984 in New York. When he was arrested, he was told that if he pleaded guilty, he would have spent 1 to 3 years in prison. But because he knew he was not guilty of any crime, he decided instead to maintain his innocence, and he was told that he would have to face trial. Well, he ended up being convicted and sentenced to 25 years in prison. Imagine that. He spent 25 years of his life behind bars for a crime he did not commit. And the shocking thing about this case is that the man did not even match the appearance of the alleged rapist. And the victim came out to say that the man who had raped her was an acquaintance that went by the name of Ronnie. But they never found that suspect, and the man in this case served all 25 years before he was released on parole in 2009. He fought all the while to prove that he was innocent, and with DNA testing, the Innocence Project reported that he was finally excluded as the possible attacker. Now, when we hear stories like that, most of us would readily agree that life often is not fair. And some might even wonder, does God know the injustices that are taking place in our world? Does he see all these things that are happening? And where is God in all of this? But as we study our text today, I want you to see that not only will we discover that God knows the injustices that are taking place in our world, but he also knows what it means to experience injustice because he himself went through it as well. In fact, to a greater degree than you and I will ever experience it. And so in the case of our Savior, not only was life unfair, his final hours were unjust and illegal. So today we will take a look at the most significant trial of history and the irregularities involved in it. And that's the subject of our study this morning, the trial of Christ. So let's now read our text in Mark 14, verse 53 to 65. It says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked, 'Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? I've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have given us to be able to study your word once again. I pray, Father God, that not only will we see the significance of this trial, but it would impact us in such a way, O Lord, that our lives are transformed and our love for you is deepened. So I pray, O God, that you would just guide us throughout this study, and may your name alone be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we have here is one of the most dramatic scenes in all of the gospel tradition. And this, by the way, is the first of two trial scenes in Mark. And so it's important for us to understand that there are two trials, one Jewish and the other Roman. One was religious, in which the charge was blasphemy. The other was a civil trial in which the charge was treason. Now, there's something you need to know about these trials. Well, the reason why it was necessary to have two trials is because the Jewish court had to seek Rome's agreement in a verdict in order for the execution to occur. So the purpose of the first trial apparently is to marshal evidence to be used against Jesus to gain a capital sentence from the Roman governor. Now, Mark describes these events, but he does not describe all of them. We know from John's account that there was a preliminary hearing before Annas. Annas was the former high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, one question we need to ask at this point is this: why would they bring Jesus first to Annas? Well, you need to understand that Annas was really the power behind the priesthood, and he was really the power behind the Sanhedrin. He was the real power. He was like a one-man grand jury. He had been high priest for 5 or 6 years, 20 years earlier, and now he's in his 80s, and for whatever reason, the Romans had forced him to step down. So the next 5 high priests were his sons, and the high priest at this point is his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Anyway, Annas was really the one orchestrating everything, and so it makes sense why they brought Jesus first to Annas. Now, Mark skips that and instead moves to the place of Caiaphas following this meeting with Annas. So we begin in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, by this time, Peter had regained his composure. You remember that when the Lord was arrested, all the disciples fled. They fled into the darkness. And many of them, no doubt, fled all the way over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, where they went into hiding. But Peter, at some point, stops, and he regains his composure and turns around and begins to follow the Lord. Well, perhaps Peter is trying to prove himself here, because earlier he told Jesus that he will never abandon him, that he will never deny him. In fact, Peter went on to say that he was willing to even die for the Lord Jesus. So I guess Peter wanted to remain loyal and faithful to Jesus, but then again, he was not relying on God's strength, but he was relying on his own strength. And anyway, in verse 54, it says, Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, it was a spring night, and the spring nights in the hills of Judea can be very cool. And so the servants and the officers there were warming themselves around a charcoal fire. And Peter slips in next to them to warm himself. He was there in order to learn what would happen to the Lord in his trial. But before the sun would rise, he would learn more about himself than he knew before. Because he was not spiritually prepared, because he did not pray before Jesus was arrested, we know Peter eventually denied the Lord. So Mark sets the stage for that at this point in verse 54. But before describing the trial of Peter, Mark returns to the trial of Christ. It began with the gathering of evidence from various witnesses. But a problem developed early on when the witnesses could not even agree with one another. Mark says in verse 55, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." Now, you need to understand that their law required that the guilt of a man and the execution of a man be established upon the basis of 2 or more witnesses. Now, while the council had desperately tried to find witnesses, they could not even find 2 witnesses that could give consistent testimony. They all contradicted each other. And so that was the first round of testimony that proved worthless. And so they brought in another group of witnesses with a specific charge. In verse 57, it says, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, Jesus has indeed said something like this in John chapter 2, verse 19. But they twist it to be a reference to the temple. And so you can see the point of the accusation. It's that he is a defamer of the temple, which they held in high regard. They viewed the temple as a very sacred place. And so they were charging him with blasphemy for defaming the temple. But again, the charge proved invalid because Jesus makes clear in verse 21 that he was not referring to the temple, but he was referring to his own body and to his resurrection. And so from Mark's perspective, the witnesses bear false testimony since Jesus did not personally threaten the temple, but only predicted its destruction. That is why he concludes in verse 59, "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." So these lying witnesses simply could not get their story straight. And Caiaphas could see all of this happening. He could see that the case against the Lord was falling apart. And so he knew he had to intervene at this point. So Caiaphas now begins to interrogate the Lord himself. Because he knows as long as he remained silent, they could not trap him in some statement that might incriminate him in some way. And so sensing that this whole case was slipping out of his hands, he now takes charge. Verse 60 says, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." And so through it all, Jesus said not a word. And that's because he knew their purpose. He knew that there was no purpose in his answering their challenges and trying to overturn them because these guys were not seeking the truth. These guys were determined to convict him, to condemn him. They want to see Jesus Christ crucified on a cross. And so he stood there in majestic silence, as someone has said, refusing to dignify their false charges with a response. Though he certainly could have refuted them if that had been his desire. But Jesus refuses not to. We all know that Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Mark, was able to answer his critics well. In chapter 12, for example, on the so-called Day of Questions, he showed his skill in dealing with the cleverest questions that these men could ask. We know they asked Jesus about the law. They asked Jesus about divorce, about marriage, about paying taxes. They spent the day trying their best to trap him, and they all failed miserably. And now here he remains silent. Again, he could have answered every charge that was brought against him, but he didn't. There's no need for him to do that. No need for him to speak in his own defense because the false witnesses were refuting themselves. And they were exposing the trial for what it really was. It was a mockery of justice. And these guys are very persistent. The high priest will not give up. They wanted to trap Jesus at this point. And so in verse 61, it says, "Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" Now, when the high priest qualifies the title Christ, which basically means anointed or Messiah, as the Son of the Blessed One, it is clear that he is talking about the anointed king as seen, for example, in 2 Samuel. And the qualification, the Son of the Blessed One, distinguishes the royal Messiah from the line of David from other anointed figures such as anointed prophets or anointed priests. And by the way, this is the only New Testament use of the expression. And it is an example of Jewish wording that avoided using God's name. And this is a tradition among the Jews that is even current today among the religious Jews, in which they believe in reverence to God that they should not even mention his name. And so, it's interesting that we see that here in Caiaphas. Because he's showing a great deal of piety. He's honoring God by saying, "the Son of the Blessed One." And yet, we see in that the gross hypocrisy of this man, who while speaking of God as the Blessed One, is putting the Blessed One on trial. And he asks Jesus this question, if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, not because he wanted to know the truth, but because he wanted to trap Jesus. He and the rest of the Sanhedrin suspected or they knew that Jesus did regard himself as the Messiah. So this question was really a trap for Jesus. And they knew that with good reason, because throughout his ministry, he had indicated that he was the Messiah by his deeds. And we know his miracles were obvious testimonies to that. And there were multitudes of them. And in addition to the miracles that Jesus performed, there was his teaching, his powerful, authoritative teaching. He taught numerous parables on the kingdom of God and alluded to his messiahship there. But you need to understand, he had not directly declared that to the Jews or to the religious leaders specifically. He did not directly say, "I am the Christ." And there are a number of reasons for that. The nation of Israel was not ready for that revelation. That is why when Jesus would heal someone, he would tell that person, "Make sure no one knows about this." Because these guys had, you know, their ideals about what the Messiah would do and what he would accomplish on earth. Now, it is true that the Messiah would be able to establish God's kingdom on earth and establish his reign from Jerusalem, but they did not go beyond that. They failed to realize that the first coming of the Messiah involved his suffering and his death for sinners. They did not understand that the Messiah must suffer and die, and that before he could come to reign, he must be a suffering servant. And so with that misunderstanding or that lack of full knowledge or conviction about the Messiah, Jesus did not directly reveal himself as the Messiah during his public ministry. If he had given that revelation that he is the Messiah, then it would have fanned the flames of misguided nationalistic enthusiasm, much of which was already witnessed in the triumphal entry of Jesus when they hailed him as king or as their Messiah. And had that occurred, they would have provoked a response from Rome, and it would have given the authorities grounds to move against him before his hour. But now, his hour had come. This is a time for Jesus to reveal that he is the Messiah publicly. This was the time to speak plainly. And so to the question of Caiaphas, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" he speaks directly. In verse 62, "And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus starts by saying, "I am." Those are words that moments earlier had driven the soldiers to the ground. Those are words with power, words that go back to the burning bush where the Lord revealed himself to Moses and said, "I am who I am." And here the Lord states that, and yet he restrains the power of those words and says, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Kent Hughes said, "It was both a confession and a terrible warning, alluding to three Old Testament messianic passages to tell them that he was their coming judge." In Isaiah 52:8, it says, "When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes." Psalm 110, verse 1 adds, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Now, you need to understand, this is a psalm in which David recognizes his king. So David, the king of Israel, has a king over him. His king is the Lord. His king is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. His king is a divine king. And in Daniel 7:13, it records, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." And so by joining these ideas, that of a heavenly throne to a future coming, Jesus somehow affirmed that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so with these words, Jesus was somehow telling them, "The one you now judge will come and judge you in the end. Today I stand before you, but there is a but there is coming a day when you will stand before me and you will be judged. So there is a great reversal that is coming. And in the future, they will see him when he returns in all of his glory and all of his power. And you might wonder, when will they do that? These guys eventually died. They went to the grave and Jesus has still not come back. How is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? Well, it will be fulfilled in the future when they are raised to the last judgment. Then they will see Christ in all of his glory. Then the roles will be reversed and those who judged him will be judged by him. But the Sanhedrin did not have ears to hear. They were blinded by their sin. They were blinded by their unbelief, by their hypocrisy, and by their pride. And all they could see before them was a common carpenter from Galilee, one who, from all appearances, was helpless before them, who was at their mercy. The Lord was speaking prophetically. He was looking beyond his crucifixion. He was looking beyond his resurrection and his ascension. He was looking beyond the time when he would sit at the right hand of the Father. He was looking to his return in making these statements. A return in power as a king and as a judge of all the earth. A coming in the clouds, a glorious coming. He would fill the whole earth with his glory, with his rule, and with his presence. But Jesus understands his enthronement in heaven, his glorious return, him establishing God's kingdom on earth. All these things are all based on his high priestly work on the cross. That is why the cross had to happen. The crucifixion had to happen. Jesus Christ understands the only way for those things to be accomplished, for God's redemptive design to be fulfilled, to be realized, is when he gives up his life as a sacrifice for sin. That is why in the struggle in Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying to his Father, he submitted himself and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was committed to fulfilling the Father's will. And even though he could have defended himself, even though he could have called legions of angels to rescue him from his persecutors, Jesus refused to, because he was determined to accomplish the redemptive plan of God. He was committed to save sinners like you and me. Such is the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as the Lord spoke in his humble appearance, these guys, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, did not see the grace and the mercy of Christ being displayed here. They simply sat in judgment upon him. They saw him in his humiliation, a condition that he was willing to accept in order to die for sinners, in order to purchase them for his kingdom, and in order to establish his kingdom. But then again, he assures them that they will see him in the future as the Son of Man in all of his glory. So when Jesus declared that he is the Christ, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" Now, you need to understand the custom of tearing one's clothing reaches back to the earliest times of biblical history. And the action conveyed great anguish and indignation over the presumed dishonoring of God's name. And so it was an outward expression of grief, but in that, we see the hypocrisy of this man. Because inwardly, he wasn't grieved at all. He was delighted by it. He was delighted by what he heard from Jesus. This is actually what Caiaphas wanted to hear from Christ. And so because of that, he pronounces Christ guilty. Then a rhetorical question was asked, and it expressed relief that the embarrassing situation was now over. What further witnesses do we need? Because of what Jesus said, they would not need to summon any more lying witnesses. All the Sanhedrin agreed. They all condemned him to be deserving of death. In verse 64, it says, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And so, Jesus' statement is considered blasphemy in that he claims divine sonship in an exclusively exalted position at the right hand of God. Now, this implication would be blasphemy if it could be proven wrong. But Mark's original readers know the truth. We know the truth. Jesus Christ is not guilty of blasphemy. Jesus, indeed, is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. And so, the high priest's words are ironic here. While accusing Jesus of blasphemy, implicates charge. Because he is actually guilty of blaspheming the Son of God. He is guilty of violating the third commandment. So here you have an expert of the law guilty of violating the law. And he's not the only one guilty of this. The authorities were also guilty of breaking several laws during the trials of Jesus. And so at this point, I want us to consider the irregularities that led to the condemnation of Jesus. Well, first, the indictments against Jesus were false or unproven. Secondly, it was held at night. And you need to understand that was contrary to Jewish law. That was not supposed to happen. And third, it was concluded in one day. In a capital case, a verdict was not to be reached until the day after the trial. And yet, this verdict was reached during the trial itself. Another reason why the trial of Jesus was illegal was because it was done in private. It was done secretly. In Luke 22, verse 54, it says, "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house." And so Jesus was brought into the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And so the trial of Jesus wasn't even held in a court of law. And so a sentence of death could only be passed in a legal court, not in a private home, as occurred in Jesus' case. And to make things worse, in verse 65 it says, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." Now, for the Jews to spit in another's face was the most hateful form of personal insult. It was an action meant to shame and demean. And their brutal cruelty reached a climax when they struck Jesus with clenched fists, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. Now, there is another irony here. Those who blindfold Jesus and mock him to prophesy are unaware that Jesus actually prophesied about this event. These actions recall the third passion prediction where Jesus predicted that the Son of Man would be handed over to the religious leaders to be condemned, mocked, spit upon, and beaten. So in light of this, Kent Hughes asked this question. As we view his rejection in the passage before us, how did he remain unmoved? How did he do this as a man, considering the weakness of human flesh? Well, the answer is Jesus stood rock-like before the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, and then the cross, because he did not rely on his flesh, but on God the Father. Peter would later say, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Thus, Jesus became the perfect example for all who seek to live by faith, to live out their faith in a hostile culture. And so, the application for us is evident. All evil, corruption, deception, false testimony, and oppression will one day be brought into the light and will be judged for what it is. And so as we see the injustices that are taking place in our world, in our city, in our nation, I want you to know that God sees. He knows everything. And if you have experienced injustice yourself, know that God understands what you are going through right now. And He deeply cares about you. And when we affirm that truth and when we remember that our God is a righteous God who will not let the guilty go unpunished, we can rest in Him. And we don't have to take matters into our own hands. We don't have to be imprisoned by bitterness, by our anger. We don't have to retaliate. We simply have to follow the example of Jesus. We are to entrust ourselves to God who judges rightly. And we need to know that one day all will see the Son of Man coming down from heaven in judgment, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But before that time comes, at this point, Jesus had to fulfill the Father's will. He first had to die because He knows everything hinges on His sacrifice on the cross. That is why He did not fight back. He did not resist arrest. He did not even try to defend Himself, because He knows this is the only way you and I could be forgiven. This is the only way you and I can be reconciled back to God. This is the only way you and I could receive eternal life. And Jesus knows that. And so He willingly gave up His life for us. And so we need to be grateful for that. And it is my prayer that as Christians and as a church, when we hear about the gospel, we will never be too familiar about it. That we will never be so used to hearing the gospel. I pray that it would always captivate our hearts. It would always stir our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, this is the greatest news that a sinner can ever know. This is the greatest thing that can ever happen to someone who has been separated from God from his sins. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, no matter how many sins you have done in the past, no matter how many skeletons you have in your closet right now, know that you can be forgiven because Jesus Christ made a way. And He did that by giving His life as a sacrifice for your sins. Secondly, in this moment, we must be reminded of the accusation which we ourselves justly deserve. Jesus remained silent before the religious leaders here so that ever after He might speak for us. As the hymn says, "In our place, condemned He stood." And so the heart of the gospel, beloved, is substitution. God in Christ took our place of condemnation, and we receive freely the gift of acquittal and pardon. And so as we reflect on the love of God shown in the gospel, I pray that our hearts would be moved with fresh wonder. And lastly, when we hear of Christ, we must render a verdict one way or another. C.S. Lewis has said it very well in his well-known book, Mere Christianity. He writes, "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, and you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Well, the Jewish leaders at least understood that, and they reached a verdict that Jesus was an imposter, that He was nothing but a blasphemer, and eventually they had Him crucified as a common criminal between two thieves. But how about you? Have you reached a verdict regarding Christ? Who do you say Jesus is? Either He is the one whom He said He was, He is the Son of God, He is the Savior of the world, or He is a blasphemer. Well, the verdict of God and the verdict of the Bible is very clear. Jesus is not a blasphemer. Jesus is not a madman claiming to be God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And so, if you have never believed in Christ, I urge you, trust in Him. Receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, which is the escape from the day of the Lord and the judgment to come. And as Charles Wesley wrote, the blood of Christ can make the foulest clean. His blood, a veil for me, a veil for everyone who puts their faith in Him. So church, I pray that this passage of Scripture would increase our love for our Savior and our gratitude for what He has done to save us. I pray that we would always live with this awareness and that all the days of our lives, we would strive to know this God, this Savior, who has not only revealed Himself to us through His Word, but our God, our Savior, who has revealed His love to us through His sacrifice on the cross. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, Lord, we are humbled by the sacrifice of Your Son. He is not guilty of any crime, and yet He did not defend Himself during His trial. He submitted Himself to Your will and willingly gave up His life for us. O Lord, we are the ones who are guilty of sin. We are the ones who deserve to be treated this way. But we thank You, God, that Your Son, Jesus, took our place. During this trial and on that cross, when He sacrificially gave His life for us. So Lord, we thank You once again for loving us extravagantly and for saving us. And so Lord, whatever has been achieved today, we give You back all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.